ever have that person in your family who has all the expectations for Christmas? Maybe you might be one of those. And, you know, everything has to be a certain way at a certain time on a certain day. And you can never deviate from the schedule. Even when you have children, you know, maybe it was your mom or your dad or your aunt or your grandma or whatever it was. They always wanted the Norman Rockwell Christmas or holiday, doesn't have to be Christmas, same time, same place, all that sort of thing. And then kids come along and it just doesn't work out. And oftentimes the person who has all these expectations but none of the reality gets upset and it causes a problem. Anybody else have anything like that happen in your family? That happened to me as well. But man, only three of us. Three of us. Or maybe it's you, and I understand it. Or how about this, in premarital counseling here, you know what we always say one of the goals of premarital counseling is to eliminate the surprises, right? Jan can tell you probably a lot of things that surprised her on day one, and I have none, but anyway, that's one of the things that you try to eliminate in premarital counseling, the surprises. Because when people have the right expectations about what's going to happen, it goes better, doesn't it? I think it does. Especially for inflexible people. I'm not criticizing anybody, but if you're inflexible, I mean, you want to know the plans, amen? And here's what we've been doing in Matthew. It's really fascinating because each of the Gospels are written differently. To stress something different. And in Matthew, we're talking about Jesus as king to the Jews. Now, look with me real quick in the first chapter of Romans. Look in verse 16 of the first chapter of Romans. Would you say Paul was a disciple of Christ, a learner of Christ, a follower of Christ? Would you say yes or no that Paul was a disciple? Say it with me. Of course, yes, he was. And would you say that Paul discipled many people? Would you say that? Okay. So look what one of the things that's at the heart of the expectations of discipleship. Verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed," Paul said, "of the gospel of Christ." I'm not ashamed, Paul said. "For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." But don't stop there. "For the Jew first, and also for the Greek," or non-Jew. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that is written," say it with me, "the just shall live by faith." Paul wrote that. What was going to be at the heart of his ministry, or the ministry that he received from Jesus? It was the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And he recognized it was for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now look, as you go through Matthew, one of the things that we did first was we looked at the person of Christ and the predictions and prophecy of Christ. Why? Why would Matthew do that? Of course, he wants to show us that Jesus was the rightful king of kings. To the Jew and then for the Gentiles. But he also wanted you to understand who Christ is so that your allegiance to Christ would grow and grow and grow. Your love for Christ would grow and grow and grow. You understand? And then, after we're told he begins his Galilean ministry over in chapter 4, by the way, time out. I didn't do the map today, but if you understand what Israel's like, it's a rectangle. Is that a rectangle? I'm not very good at math. And isn't it a joke? I'm going to do numbers this week, but I'm terrible at math. But anyway, rectangle. And the top of Israel is the Galilean region. The middle of Israel is the Samaritan region, or Samaria. And the bottom region of Israel is Judea in the Bible. So Judea in the south, Samaria in the middle, that's really famous because of John chapter 4. You can look it up later if you don't know. And then Galilee's up at the top. I always say this to people because when I started reading the Bible, I thought everything happened in Jerusalem. I thought the whole gospel happened in Jerusalem. And, you know, they would say things about Galilee, but I just blew that off. We're talking way up there, okay? And so you're about 60 to 70 miles north of Jerusalem. And Jesus begins his Galilean ministry, he tells us. And I want you to know before the chapter we're about ready to read, which is Matthew 10, Jesus knew these disciples already. And already had talked to them, especially if you look at the book of John. He'd already talked with them. But the Bible tells us that he spent all night praying to pick the 12 apostles. You with me? Well, before that, though, as we've been continuing through the book, he wants to tell us about the person of Jesus so that the Jews would recognize he's the one who's been called throughout the ages. Of course, we can trace that as well. And you have to have the pedigree to be the king. But then he gives us the principles of the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. And that lasts three chapters through chapter 7. And then we see all of these miracles in chapters 8 and chapter 9 of Jesus. We see his power and what he's going to do in the kingdom of God that's coming, but that he can do now. But remember, Jesus came as a man. He never gave up his deity, but he laid down his rights to his deity. And he came as a man. So he could only be in one place at one time. Mysterious, I know. But in the middle of 8 and 9, there are three discipleship interludes. It's as if to say, hey, here's what we're going to do. We're easing you in to what it means to be a disciple. I'm going to take you along. I'm going to show you the power of the kingdom. You're going to see the power of our kingdom over leprosy, which was a picture of sin, over a centurion's servant, Peter's mother-in-law healed. And then there's the cost of discipleship. When Jesus saw in verse 18 of chapter 8, great multitudes, he gave a command. Then a scribe, an expert in the law, a lawyer, an expert in the law, came and said to him, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." It sounds harsh. It's not. Most people believe this guy's father wasn't dead yet. He was saying, "I'm going to, when my father and those folks pass away and we get through the grieving process, someday I'll come follow you." And Jesus says, "No, follow me now." And then we see more miracles. And in chapter 9, Matthew the tax collector. What does it mean to be a disciple? That's what we're going to talk about today. Here is the other interlude. Well, the first thing Matthew does when he gets saved, he invites all the sinners and the tax collectors over to his house and has a party, a feast. And he introduces people to Jesus. That's what being a disciple is, introducing people to Jesus, holding on loosely to our possessions, making Christ the priority of our life, we're told, and now introducing people to Jesus. That's what that whole section's about. And then last week, at the end of chapter 9, which is where we're going to begin now, in verse 35, after a girl is restored to life, a woman healed, two blind men are healed, we sang about it today. Here's what we have our third discipleship interlude in chapters 8 and 9. And here it is. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues. Jesus did this, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and healing every disease among the people. Now watch, this is key to chapter 10. If you want to know about discipleship, everybody studies, how do I disciple? What do I teach people? And that's great. And we're going to learn that too But you'll never understand discipleship if you don't understand the next two verses. And that's this. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. Now, we don't speak Greek, but if you did speak Greek, you'd know this is from the belly. It's coming from somewhere deep within. He is moved with compassion. Not just, I feel sorry for those guys. This is a thing that's been on the minds of the biblical writers by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit from the Old Testament. You know that, right? From the Old Testament, because in places like Jeremiah and other places in the prophecies, the people who ministered to the common people, the priests, God had much to say in the prophetic word about how they were not attending to their duties, and they were creating a community of people who were not learning about him, God said, because they were off doing their own thing for nefarious purposes, like gaining and money and other things. And God had some harsh words in the Old Testament about the lost sheep of Israel. Get me? So when Jesus comes on the scene, he was moved with compassion. Why? Because they were weary, or in other Bibles it says distressed. And they were scattered. You ever felt scattered? Do you ever feel like, is anybody in here ever said to themselves, what's the purpose of my life? I have no idea. And I'm scattered and I don't know which way to go. And I start down this one road and then I start thinking, that's not the right road. And I go back over to this road and maybe I start down. What's the purpose of my life? And I'm scattered. And even in my inner being, I'm scattered and distressed. And see, this moved Jesus. You'll never understand discipleship. I'll never understand discipleship. We won't understand it unless we recognize that discipleship comes out of the compassion of Christ. That's where it's born. It's not get a book. It is that. Do these seven things. You're going to be great. It is that. Follow me and we're going to make disciples. Yes, it is that. We're going to see that here. But the impetus for all of this is that Christ is compassionate. What is he compassionate about? He's compassionate about people understanding, in this instance here, that the kingdom of God was at hand, close. Heaven is here. That's what his message is here. He tells us what our message is now. Our message is that Christ came. We were sinners. He died for our sins. He didn't stay dead. He rose again. He paid for the penalty for our sins and broke the power over our sins. And now, through Christ, gives us all resource and ability to live out the life that he's called us to. That's the message we proclaim. And that when you believe on Christ, you have salvation. Eternal life with him. That's our message. But here, it's compassionate. And he's compassionate because he sees people that are distressed, weary, anxious, scattered. And it breaks his heart. You ever thought about that? And it breaks his heart. I want to tell you something, folks. Just go to where all the places you go, I mean, at my work, I find people with broken hearts. Do you? Or walking down the street, we find people with broken hearts. When we go out on the streets of Pittsburgh, you want to see broken hearts, come. And I'm reminded of this. There may be somebody in here with a broken heart right now. But look, he says they're weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. That's a reference to what the priests and the religious people were doing for the people, which was not very much, you see. So Jesus has a heart for it. So what does he do? Out of this compassion, and this compassion isn't just, I feel sorry for you. This compassion is, I feel sorry for you, I empathize with you, and I'm, Jesus says, going to do something about it. I'm not going to just sit on the sidelines and say, wow, I feel sorry for you. I'm going to do something about it, Jesus says. And one of the things that he's going to do, obviously, is he's going to march to his death, pay for that, and rise again. But here's another thing that he's going to do before he leaves and ascends to heaven. He's going to start raising up people, fill them up, and send them out. Why? I heard some pastor say this. This is how I think too. Why didn't he just set up some sort of loudspeaker in the sky and just say, hey man, this is Jesus. I don't know. You get what I'm saying? What I'm trying to say is he chose people who would follow him to deliver the message to other people. That's part of being disciple. And here's the first thing that if we're going to be people who have the message to deliver to other people, the perfect picture of this is when he fed the 5,000 and the 4,000. I can't believe it. In Mark, it says he sat them down in rows. Mark tells you that, 50s and 100s. Why does he say rows? I think he says it because the disciples could get through the crowd, come to Jesus, get the bread, receive the prayer, get filled up, and take the nutrition back to the people, which is what we're called to do. Amen? He has compassion, but before he goes, so the Lord wants us to have compassion on the people, to see people as he does. You're going to see it here in a minute. When you were in grade school, and you played sports, like in gym class or whatever. And if you were the captain, what did you try to do? Here's what I try to do. I try to load up the team with all the great athletes. I wanted to crush the other side. Watch this. He says, I want you to have compassion. He says, I'm compassionate. I want you to see that. I think Matthew is trying to show you this in a really deep way from the gut. When was the last time you or I, I'm speaking about myself, were on your knees crying for somebody that you know needs the Lord? Or you didn't have to cry, but just you were on your knees. You were. So Jesus says, if you have that compassion, do this, pray. Why is it so difficult for us to pray? I think the enemy keeps us from doing it, gives us everything else in the world to do except that. Here's what he says to his disciples. Well, you know, the harvest is plentiful. I don't think Jesus is putting a guilt trip on anybody here. I think what he's saying is, look, have spiritual eyes to discern. When you walk down the street or in the hallways of your school, there's hundreds and hundreds of people that are scattered and distressed. They might even have shiny little mouths, you know, smiling, but inside they're dying because they don't know. They don't know what the purpose of their life is. They don't know about Jesus. So he says, this harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. You know what Jesus is saying here? If we have enough workers, you're going to see an amazing harvest. Workers who are disciples in the way that he describes. Again, I don't think he's guilting us. I think he's just stating a fact. And so he says, when he had called his 12 disciples to him, remember, he already knows these people. They've been part of his many disciples who were following him around. What does disciple mean? It means follower, learner, growing. You're seeing what he's doing. You're being instructed. You know what's interesting about the disciples of Jesus? Because here's what's interesting, or at least it is to me. Maybe you won't find it interesting, but I think it is. In ancient Israel, you would search like you would a college and find the rabbi that you liked, and you would apply to the rabbi to go follow him and learn from him. And then you were hoping, just like we do at college right now, to graduate and go out on your own. Jesus does the opposite. He comes to you and says, follow me. And he says, by the way, I'll be with you forever, even to the end of the age. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. You'll graduate, I guess, but when you're here in heaven, you get the difference? It's fascinating to me. Well, he calls these 12 disciples to him. I want you to see this. The first thing a disciple is asked to do as he comes to the realization that it's compassion that drives discipleship, it's prayer that moves along discipleship, it's this, that he wants his disciples to spend time with him. It says this. So the disciple, he called his 12 disciples to him. And it says here that he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who's called Peter, Andrew, his brother. Simon, Peter, and Andrew, his brother. Can you, just first of all, I can't imagine me and my brother on the same team for very long. It just wouldn't work. I'm going to go see him after this today, this evening. And if he was sitting here, he might even be watching, but I doubt it. It just wouldn't work. Anybody else? And I love my brother. We're good friends. Anybody? No? Okay. Well, anyway. Because it's funny, because Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, two brothers. I mean, come on. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. Remember, Matthew's writing this. It's interesting that he writes that out to me. He knows who he's been. He knows the rejection that he's seen. And he still writes it. In another gospel, it says that Matthew forsook all, gave up everything. He doesn't write that here. There must have come into his life a sense of humility. You see. James, the son of Alphaeus, which we really don't know anything about or much about. Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. Simon the Canaanite, which in another gospel tells us, in another gospel, that's Simon the Zealot. He was practicing guerrilla warfare. He wanted to create insurrection against the Romans. They would carry around daggers and stab people up in the mountains and things. Who would? And can you believe it? Judas. Well, first of all, let's talk about this. He gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. I want you to see something. Look in verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, don't go into the way of the Gentiles and don't enter the city of the Samaritans. What did I read to you at the beginning of this teaching? What book? Anybody remember? Romans 1:16. The Bible says that the gospel was first for the Jews and then unto the Gentiles. Remember, by the end of this book, Matthew at the end, Jesus says you're going to go into all the world. He's not against Gentiles. He's just saying, we got 12 people here. We're living up in Galilee. Here's what we're going to do. We know that God's heart is to have Israel be a light unto the world. We're going to go to the house of Israel first. So I want you to remember that when you remember Matthew 10, the context here. He's sending out these first 12 just in the area probably of Galilee. And remember, Jesus says that he's going to take care of the synagogues. So these folks are going to do street teaching, street preaching, going over to people's houses, talking to them about the Lord. That's what these disciples are going to do here, these apostles. By the way, this is the first time that they're called apostles. What's the difference between a disciple and an apostle? A disciple is a learner. An apostle is a sent out one. These 12 are unique, the apostles. Other people, when they go on missions, in one sense, are little a apostles. But these are the 12 apostles. Remember, Judas gets kicked out. Matthias comes in there, and Paul, you know. Is Matthias the 12th apostle, or is Paul? Well, I'll let you decide that. And it has some interesting implications that he picked 12. I mean, there's the 12 tribes of Israel, and they're going to have places and things to do, the 12 tribes of Israel and these 12 apostles in the coming kingdom. And there are going to be some landmarks to that effect. But nevertheless, that's what this is. But what about this authority for these disciples, for instance, to raise the dead? I'm going to read something from David Gudzik. I love what he says here. The authorities for these disciples to do that is remarkable. Yet the later fulfillment of it was recorded in both Acts 9 and Acts 20. We see the early church operating in these ways. And there were no doubt other unrecorded instances. We have no evidence that either such a thing was common or that this authority has been permanently withdrawn. It's wise for Christians today to both believe in God's power to do such miracles through his people and to not be so quick to believe unsubstantiated reports of such miracles. In other words, just have a balanced view. Do we love miracles? Of course. Who doesn't? I know some people right here in this fellowship who have received some medical miracles. God does it. But sometimes God doesn't do it. But in the kingdom of heaven that's coming, he is going to do it. For sure. You see. So, that. But for sure, when God does this, when he calls people to a ministry, the one thing he does always, if he's called you to a ministry, if there's something that God's speaking to your heart and you've said, I don't know, and you go like things like this, you say, I don't know if I know how to do it. Well, I'm standing up here as the pastor and I'm just going to be honest with you. I don't know. I'm just doing what the Lord asks. And sometimes, you know, we make mistakes, of course, but then we just keep taking steps of faith. I'm not pointing to me, I'm pointing to the Lord, and he keeps providing. When God calls you to something, he'll equip you for something. You know what? I have this group of pastors here locally, and it's really funny, or maybe it's not funny to them. And sometimes when I've gone to the meetings, I hear them say, and I hear them say, well, we were sent here, and the missions board gave us, you know, $15,000, and we're going to start on July. You know, I'm making something up here. And that's cool. And then they'll go, and so how much did your sending church give you to start? And we're like, nothing. I mean, nothing. Where do you go for to meet on a Sunday after 11 years in your living room? I don't know. And we looked for 2.5 years, and John Serpa back there introduced me to somebody who owned that theater over there, and in about 1 minute we had a deal. But it took 2.5 years. I kept saying to the Lord, 2.5 years, I know you've called us to meet on Sundays. 2.5 years? Well, he was taking us to the right place. And all I'm saying is not to point to us, I'm pointing to the Lord. As you take a step of faith, he'll equip you for whatever he's called you for. Oftentimes, he doesn't even show you how you're equipped. But at the time that you need it, he gives you the equipping, and he provides financially, space-wise, etc. And that's true, I think. If God's called you to it, he'll equip you. And that's what he's doing here. You know, one of the things that God's showing these apostles as we go down through here, look, don't sleep on this. People who were sleeping back there are like, oh. Is God showing you that, showing his providential care for people? He provides when he guides. And I wonder, do we believe that? There's some of us maybe sitting here, and I've done it too, so I'm nobody, who the Lord's put something on your heart, and you say, I don't know. We don't have the money for that, or how could we ever have a building? I don't know, but the Lord calls, he'll provide. And so here he does, and he gives us power. How do I know? I read, and you read too. Trust in the Lord and in his mighty power, the Bible tells us in the New Testament. He says, we're insufficient, but God is all sufficient, Corinthians tells us. Right? Psalm 62, I think it is. If it's not 62, correct me. But I think it is. If it's not, okay. But it's the psalm. I love this one. Power belongs to God. I think that's the first verse I ever taught my kids. Power belongs to God. So he's powerful. And he gives you power. We walk in authority and power. If you don't believe me, just read Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2 and put your name in there when it says like me or you. You have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You stand in the grace of God. Grace makes you strong, the Bible says. So you have it. Say, okay. Well, anyway, the names of the 12 are these. Simon, who's called Peter. Simon, when there's four places in the Old New Testament where they list the apostles, these 12. There's four places. It's interesting. Simon Peter is always the first one. That's so encouraging for those of us who say dumb stuff sometimes. You ever say dumb stuff sometimes? You're like, why did I say that? What is wrong with me? Or for people who you believe, like you're really hard on yourself. Can you imagine saying, I'll never forsake you. I die first. And within hours, you've rejected him several times. And as Jesus comes across the courtyard there in the high priest's courtyard, Christ looks at him and Peter looks at him and begins to weep. I really don't think he looks at him in the way that I think he would look at him. I think he would be like, Peter, you idiot. I think he did it with eyes full of grace. Eyes full of understanding. Eyes full of, there's a future for you. Why do I think that? Because he did restore him. And Peter became instrumental in the early church and beyond. Right? Man, what a thing that Peter would be first. First of all, if I was in elementary school or middle school, if he was a loudmouth and all that sort of thing, I don't know if I'd have picked him. Jesus always sees the possibility in people, what you can be in him. Isn't that great? Doesn't that make you feel wonderful? There's Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. Again, brothers just don't mix good, at least humanly. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. That's totally crazy that he picked these two. Because the Bible says they're called sons of thunder. They have an anger problem. I mean, if I'm picking a team, I don't want the people bickering all the time. And yet they do. Oh, the patience and kindness of Christ. Amen? You could see it right here as he's picking. Who here has ever had anger issues? What's beautiful is when John knew the resurrected Christ, his whole life then was devoted to love. He's the apostle of love. He writes more about love than anyone. It's fascinating what Christ can do in a life that's, you know, submitted to him. So he got that, and then John, his brother, and then these Philip and Bartholomew and Thomas and Matthew. Who would pick a tax collector? Why would you pick a tax collector to upset the other 11? Why would you do that? Because he saw the possibilities. He knew what he could be in Christ, in him. And this no-name person, you ever felt like nobody knows you? Anything you ever did? You feel like you're not important? Here's, for all of time, God is saying, wait a minute. To the world, this person was unimportant. He was part of my 12. Everybody's important in the kingdom of God is what this is saying to us. And Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, and then this guerrilla warfare zealot who would have wanted to knife, no kidding, Matthew. But they had to, at the beginning, put them in separate quarters. Have somebody watch each of them. Because they would be at each other's throats now, for real. For real, if you're from Philadelphia. And then the one who betrayed him. Wow. That's why the Bible says, when you're discipling people, you have to have be supplied with great patience. Because God, Christ is doing a work in the hearts of people to bring them to the place where he knows what they can become in him. And sometimes we say dumb things, we react wrong, we knife people in the back. But God's doing a powerful work. That's discipleship, man. Ministry, you ready, is really messy. And there's this place where we all have to live in that as God works it out. You with me? And it certainly would have been with them. And so here they go. They're being sent out. And he says, don't go into the way of the Gentiles, verse 5, but and don't enter the city of the Samaritans. Remember, the Jews hated Samaritans, and Samaritans hated Jews. And so he's saying, let's restrict this now to just the lost sheep of Israel, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, here's the method. Here's what God is saying the method is for discipleship. A proclamation of the gospel. Whatever you're doing in discipleship, and there's a lot of things you can do. You can go out for coffee. You can take people ziplining. I'm making things up. Right? You can go to Teen Quest or something like that, camps. Whatever you're doing, wherever you're going together, make sure that you're preaching and saying that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the message for then. Today, the message is he forgives our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's our message. But the method is preaching. Proclaiming. All of us are called to do this, to proclaim, to know the gospel and be able to share it here to the place of Israel or to the people of Israel, the Jews. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. And here it comes. Watch this. Freely you have received, freely give. He said this, when you're going to Israel now, to the Jews, probably just up in that Galilean area. We're not totally for sure, but probably just up there. I don't want you to receive anything for what you're giving out, the gospel. Now, the Bible says in later places that, you know, if you're sharing the gospel, working in the gospel, that a workman's worthy of his wages. But this was for a specific time. And it's such an amazing thing. Because God is saying, or Christ is saying here, you receive this freely. It's a gift from God, salvation. It's a gift of God to know Jesus. Amen? So don't go around on this tour, he's saying, and cheapen it by asking people for money. Can pastors be paid? Of course. Can Christian workers be paid? Of course. But this is a special time. But he does want you to know that you've freely been given everything in Christ. And he wants you to know that you're to be generous, not a hoarder. Well, here, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Really fascinating stuff, because later on another tour, when he sends out disciples, guess what he tells them first off? Take a money bag. And the reason I bring that up is this is specific for this tour of duty. And by the way, we know that oftentimes when Jews would go to the temple in Jerusalem, one of the rules was take nothing of the world, like money bags or copper or things like that, nor silver. Don't take things of the world. So he's speaking their language, sort of, for this little trip that's going to happen. What is he what is he teaching them here in this specific thing? He's teaching them his providence. You're going to learn on a small scale, on a 30-mile scale, where you could get back home if you wanted to. You're going to learn my providence on this scale. Guess what he's going to do at the end of this book? He's going to do it on a worldwide scale. Of course. That's what he's doing here. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. Worthy, what does that mean? Most people believe this is godly people who've showed an interest in the gospel or have come to the place where they've believed on Christ. And he says, whatever city or town, go to, if they're willing to keep you and they're believing in Christ, stay there till you go out. And what he's trying to tell them, or when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. What he's trying to say too is don't be an inhospitable guest. Like, you know, you come into a house and it's, you know, on this level, worldly. And then somebody on this level with, like, you know, the mansion and all the cars says, you want to come stay at my house? Don't do that. Just be content with where you are if the people show an interest in the gospel. I think that's what he's saying. And whoever will not receive it, you nor hear, and whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. In other words, you've done what I've asked you to do. And this is a sign in some places that judgment may come to that house. I don't think he's saying, I wish judgment on people, but it's a signal that you've done what you've been asked to do. And that's always the way it is with the Lord. When he calls you to a ministry, what he's saying is, go, I'll equip you. And let me, the Lord says, deal with the results. One time over in the theater, somebody came up to me, said, you see how many people were here today? Because sometimes we had a 13-year-old, a 14-year-old playing guitar, my wife, and about two other people. And then one day somebody said, you see how many people were there? And I put my arms on their shoulder and said, don't you ever tell me that again. I don't want to know, because I care about the people who are here. And of course, I care about the people who aren't here, who are in our fellowship too. But I'm saying, don't worry about people who aren't there. Worry about the people who are there. And be content with what God's has for you in your ministry. If it's to 200 people, wonderful. If it's to 6 people, wonderful. If it's to 6,000 people, great. Because it's not about you or me. It's about the Lord. He'll do what he wants. But surely I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city, the ones who reject Christ. Now watch this. Verse 16. It seems to be, this next section seems to be sometime after their little first tour of duty. Maybe, maybe not. Many of the things that we're about ready to read about came true or came to fruition in the book of Acts. But some seem so future that some people, and I'm just going to let you think about this, believe this is talking about the persecutions that happened to the Jews in the middle of the tribulation. Because it's so closely connected here. Of course it came true in Acts, but listen to this. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And the application for us is, go out and talk about Jesus somewhere in the marketplace. It's cool if you talk about spiritual things, godly things. No problem. As soon as you say the name Jesus, it's like, whoo, what did you say? That's because we're in the midst of wolves, even people who are smiling. So he tells us, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Well, that's a hard balance to keep. That means we really have to be connected to the Lord. Isn't it a hard balance to keep? Once you start acting like a serpent and wise, you find yourself sort of moving over the line where it's inappropriate. And then you're like, oh man, wait a minute, I have to be a dove. And so sometimes we act like a dove and we're so wishy-washy, we're no good at all. And so Jesus was the perfect blend of grace and truth. Anyway, he calls us to that. Man, I need prayer for that. You probably need prayer for that too. But beware of men, for they're going to deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. How demented is that? The place that we are supposed to worship God, you're going to scourge people? Scourging is miserable. Anyway, you'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. Like Paul came before Agrippa and Felix and in the book of Acts, and he told them his testimony. If you haven't read that, go read it. It's fascinating what Paul says there. As a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. You see, there's a plan for the Gentiles too. But when they deliver you up, don't worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour that you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now you got to realize, why do I say this might be for future apostles or disciples? Because the Spirit hasn't been given yet. And here he's saying, for it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And the Spirit would be given later, right? Now, brother will deliver up brother to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Now, think about that. Why would this be in here? Because if you were a Jewish person, and you said that he was the Messiah, Jesus Christ, you would be disfellowshipped. You'd be kicked out of the synagogue. You might even run into problems with your family. Can you imagine? Hold on. And you will be hated all for my sake. Oh, what a great message it is today. Huh? This is discipleship here. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Doesn't that sound like the tribulation? I'm just throwing it out there for you. I'm not saying it is. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. There it is again. For surely I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And now, listen to this. Amazing. He starts to now move towards all of us for all time as disciples or sent out ones. So listen. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Now, if I stopped right there, how would that, if Jesus stops right there and you compare that to your prayer life, what would it be like? Here's oftentimes what I pray. Lord, you know, I don't want to fight with this person. Lord, I don't want to be engaged in that conflict with him or her. Lord, I don't want people to hate me. And on and on. Lord, just make my whole life comfortable. I just really want to drink lattes, be on Instagram, show people my Bible and my books, drive around and have fun. And I think sometimes, not that we pray that, but we get towards those prayers. Here Jesus says, listen, a follower of Christ is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Now watch. And my question to myself when I read this week, I'm not sure I ever caught this before. Is he enough? Because look at the next verse. Is he enough? It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher. Oh Lord, that you've saved me and I'm being conformed to the image of you. Romans 8, 28 and 29 says, from glory to glory, as I look into the mirror of the word, I'm being changed. I'm being transformed by the renewing of my mind. Is that enough to just be with you and to be like you and to be moving down that path that way? Or do I covet all the things that I want more than I just covet you? I was convicted as I read this week. Is he enough? Are you okay and actually welcome and say thank you? Am I okay? I'm saying it to me now. To welcome and say thank you when I'm treated like Christ was treated. That means I'm a disciple, it says. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. Well, you keep going and he keeps going. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies. Anybody read that book? I read that book. Has nothing to do with what I'm talking about other than that's the name. How much more will they call those of his household? They're going to call you names. They're going to mistreat you. In your hometown, they're going to talk about you. They're going to say things, he says. And then he goes this, don't fear them, for there's nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. What does that have to do? What do you mean? God's going to work it all out in his justice, ultimately. We live on this earth 70 years to 100 years or 120 years, whatever it is. And maybe we feel slighted here or slighted there. But the thing that's been done to you that can't get fixed, because as much as it's up to you, be in peace with all men. You can only do what God calls you to do. You can't force other people. God's going to work it out for all eternity. Isn't that helpful? That's helpful. Maybe. Well, I think it's helpful. And then he says this. Look at this. This is all. Think about all of this about discipleship now. He's moving towards disciples for all time. I especially love this. Whatever I tell you in the dark. You know the psalm speaks of being in the secret place with God? And what's funny about that is my secret place is different than your secret place. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And this is beautiful. Now the Lord gives to those his secrets. I think it's Psalm 25, it says that. He gives us his secrets. He speaks to us in the secret place, Psalm 91, I think. Or Psalm 94, I can't remember. But one of the two. And then also in Psalm 25, it says, he gives us the secrets. That means he's close to us. You're a steward of the mysteries of God. We are stewards of the mysteries of God. What are those? The gospel of Jesus Christ. You're a steward of that. I'm a steward of that. Who would do this? Somebody you're close with. And what he's asking you to do is to be in the secret place with him where I can speak to you so that you could go out and proclaim what I tell you, the word of God, right there on the housetops, wherever you go, in other words. You go to work. You know what? You can witness at work. It's so easy. It's so easy. I know the legalities of it. It's so easy. I'm going to tell you how easy it is. You just do great work. And the day that somebody asks you, why do you work so hard? Why are you always joyful? Why do you have a song in your heart? Why are you happy? You say to them, I know I say it a million times here, but it's so easy. I always say this. You really want to know? So when the HR manager comes back, you say, I asked them if they wanted to know. And they say, yeah, I want to know. You say, well, it's because Jesus Christ, he paid for my sins. And now I'm of good cheer. That's what the Bible says. He settled everything in my life, my past, my present, my future. I know where I've been and I know where I'm going. I know the purpose of my life. And it's so easy. I tell you this story. I don't want to bore you with it. When I leave work, it's almost every day. Almost every day. It's crazy. I get in the elevator and somebody's in there and they go, whew, I'm so glad work's over. I go, oh, wow, I'm going to my second job. They're like, what? And I say, oh, yeah, I'm a pastor. They're like, you're a lawyer and a pastor? And I go, yeah. And then they start talking to me about it. And you got open doors to share the gospel. Whatever the Lord speaks to you in the dark, that's how he's spoken to me. I'm nothing special. He's speaking to you too. You're an inviter. People are inviters. They bring people to church. That's great. Keep doing it. Pray for them. Whatever he speaks to you in the dark, the way in which you can do it, proclaim it from the housetops. And then don't fear those who kill the body but can't kill the soul. Praise the Lord that Jesus is the first fruits of our salvation. So that means we're coming after him. Where he is, we're going. He paved the way. Read 1 Corinthians 15. There's no sting in death anymore. He's taken the sting out of death. Oh yeah, I don't want to fall out of a plane and die. That'd be scary, man. But I know where I'm going once I do die. Right? Here's one verse that might help you with this. How could you get to this place? Some of you are going, now this is all well and good on paper. But let me show you something that, I don't know, impacts me. And maybe it'll impact you. I think it will. Go to Psalm 63. I just want to know, if you went downtown today around 5 o'clock and you didn't have any credit card in your wallet, but maybe you had 20 bucks, and you came around the corner and somebody went thunk and flipped a knife on you and said, listen, I want all your money. You know what you'd say? Here. You might even have 100 in there. You go, take it. Why? Because you and I love our lives. It's so funny. I hate knives. I hate them. I don't even like watching a movie where a knife's involved. I hate it. I can't stand to see somebody get cut. If somebody got cut in our house, one of our kids, I ain't going over there. Jan's got to do that. But what's really funny about it, when my colon burst, I was like, doctor, please do the surgery fast. Cut me open, man, and get it straightened out because I don't want to die. Amen? You'd be in the same spot. Cancer, etc. Heart troubles? Come on, doc. And then you go to Psalm 63 and you go, I really love my life. And he writes this, the psalmist, oh God, you are my God. This is a guy who is a real screw up sometimes. Murder, adultery, betrayal, but yet kept the short accounts with God, repented. Look at this. Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. Look, this guy has a secret place, David. God speaks to him in the secret place, in the ear. He hears from the Lord. He says a great time to do it is in the morning. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. Have you ever thirsted for God and longed for God like this? In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water, you've been to the Judean desert? Water's pretty valuable. So I've looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. And then this one gets me. Why am I zealous? Why am I getting up in the morning? Why do I want to meet with you? Why do I want to be in the secret place? Because your loving kindness is better than life. I'd rather die, David says, than be without your loving kindness. This word in the Hebrew, hesed, is the most marvelous word in the Hebrew language. It's so wonderful. In English, we can't interpret it. Every time you read it, it's something different. Loving kindness, mercy, joy, happiness, grace. I mean, it's everything packed into one little word in the Hebrew that we can't find a word for. In other words, the chesed of God, whatever that is, it's loving kindness. It's his mercy. It's his grace. It's his wonderfulness, if that's a word. All of that's better than life. Wow. I love my life. You love your life. David here loved his life. He said, God, you're better than life. I want to be with you forever. So nobody can hurt me in that way. When the sting of death has been taken out because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we can just quit our people-pleasing and fear God only. Now, go to the secret place. Ask him for that resource and quality. He says, listen, two sparrows sold for a copper coin and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your father. Those sparrows, you can read about it in the Old Testament and some extra biblical places, were so inexpensive, sometimes when you purchase them, they threw in an additional one. Sparrows were nothing. He says, God knows even the sparrows. Isn't that wonderful? He knows that you're a people pleaser, that I'm a people pleaser. He knows that you're scared. He knows that you're scared to talk about him at work. He knows that you're scared to talk about him at PTA or at a school function. He knows. But don't fear. Therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. He will take care of you. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I'll also confess before my Father. Remember, we're talking about discipleship here, about being a follower of the Lord. What does it look like to be a follower of the Lord? You're going to meet in the secret place. You're going to find Christ in the secret place to be more valuable to you than your own life. That's what regular disciples do. And you're going to become a person that stops fearing man. I'm a people pleaser by nature, so I know what it's like. And you're going to start just fearing him. And therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I'll also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I'll also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now listen, all of you are going, oh no, you just gave the work example. And 2 months ago, I had this perfect opportunity to share the gospel, and I shrunk back from it. And now I'm not going to heaven. And I don't think that's what this is saying at all. Not at all. If it was, Peter would be toast. And yet he's mentioned first all the time. Isn't that comforting? Here's what I think it means. I think it means you come to the place where you believe in what Christ did, his person and his resurrection, and you decide and think that you're going to now publicly accept Jesus as Lord. There'll be bumps in the road, but the trajectory of your life will keep being. You'll learn from things, you'll grow in things, and your whole life will be on display as he molds and shapes you by his grace. That's what I think it means. And when you make a mistake or even deny him like Peter, he's going to come back up and restore you and bring you to the place where you can and will. That's what I think. I also think he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. He's not surprised when you didn't do it. He's like, Lord, here's what he trusted in, or here's what she trusted in. And so that's it. You're going to be a follower. And don't think that I came to bring peace on earth. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that crazy? I read this when I was little, and I had no idea. I was like, what? I thought it was all smiles and harps and, you know, halos. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against his, her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he, look, here's the great part. Well, it's all great. What does all that mean? He's not saying deny your family and don't like your family and hate your family. He's not saying that at all. He's saying when you find out who I am, for real, when you see that loving kindness, God's loving kindness is better in life. When you've spent time in the dark place, in the secret place with me, and I reveal myself to you through my word and through prayer and song, when you see who I am and you get to know my character, your love for me is going to be top. You're still going to love your family. You're still going to be responsible to your family, raise your kids, love your kids, lay your life down for them, all of that. But your love for the Lord will be supreme. That's what he's saying a disciple will be. And I have to tell you now, I want to keep growing in that area. Who else is with me? And he says this, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. What does that mean? Well, what did Jesus do at the cross? He laid down his rights. He had every right to say, you ain't killing me. It was an illegal trial in so many ways. I'm innocent. He was innocent. I have rights, he could have said, but not for our good and glory. And the Bible tells us that followers of Christ every day take up a cross. You die to yourself, the self life. You say, I'm exchanging my life for yours, Lord. And I'm going to follow after you. The things that matter to you and the way that you walk, that's the way I want to be in my life. Help me, Lord. And the only way that I'm worthy is that I'm following you, that I'm found in you. Who here, when they hear is not worthy of me, gets a little nervous? Raise your hand. Yeah. But you have nothing to fear because you're in Christ and Christ is in you. Same with me. And then he says something so radical. We've heard it so many times, it just doesn't even register anymore. The world says, if you want to find life, gather up everything for yourself, prop yourself up, pamper yourself, do everything for yourself, think only about yourself, build your own little kingdom, go on all your vacations, do all the thing, have plenty of money, and relax. Jesus says, if he who wants to really have life will carry his cross and deny self and say, Lord, whatever it is you have for me, that's what I want to do and where I want to go. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. The freest and best place to be is to lose your life for the Lord so that he could live in and through you. And I think we have a generation of anxious, distressed, worried, whatever, all the other words. People who don't know where they're going or what the purpose of life is because we've been taught our whole lives that we're to prop ourselves up. I didn't even know this was a thing. I grew up thinking, when I read this, I'm like, what? No way. Everybody taught me in school. It was about me, myself and I. To lose your life for the sake and cause of Christ, you actually find life? See, to me, that's radical. And I think to you too. And I pray, Lord, search me in my life. Where is it for I still live for myself? Or is it in my life? I still live for myself. And I'm not willing to give up my rights and carry the cross. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. And I just want to show you this. There is nothing little in the kingdom of God. Maybe he didn't call you to be Billy Graham or Greg Laurie and to go around and have, 10,000 seat stadiums where you can, share the gospel with all these people. Maybe what he's calling you to do is walk across the street and take a meal to somebody. Maybe he's just saying, on a hot day, give him a glass of lemonade and sit with them and talk. Get to know them. And share Jesus with them when you can. And when people are moving about and going about in missions and all that sort of thing, maybe you're not the person on the mission field, but maybe you'll house somebody on the mission field, or maybe you'll pray for somebody on the mission field, or maybe you'll give financially on the mission field. Well, you're doing great things, the Lord says, for me. So as we close out and we begin to pray now, when we have the worship team come up here, since the Super Bowl's not till 7 or 6:30, here's what I would say. Raise your hand, honestly. Or you can even close your eyes if you want. Raise your hand if you feel overwhelmed by what you just read. Maybe you're not. What I would say to you is that verse 27 is maybe just right in the heart of everything we need. If you just continue to meet with Jesus in fellowship and prayer, of course, corporately, do that. That's wonderful. Come here, we'll sharpen one another, Acts 2:42. We'll follow the scriptures, Acts 2:42. But I think God's calling us to our personal prayer times, whether that's walking on a trail or you have a war room at home, somebody told me this week, or I don't know, you pray at the breakfast table, early in the morning, whatever you do. And the Lord speaks to you through his word, by his spirit. And you know that you know that you know that that word in the scriptures is for you. And you grab hold of that word and you say to yourself, Lord, help me to obey what you're asking me to do. Or help me to pursue more love for my enemies. I need it from you. I'm convinced that God answers your prayers. He says, you ask, or you have not because you ask not. If you ask the Lord, I want less fear of God or man and more fear of you, respect, reverence. I want to hear you in the mornings. I want to be a person who walks my Christian life out in the culture. And I want to know, Lord, that even the littlest things are for you, or I do these littlest things for you. Help me in these areas. I'm convinced the Lord gives you that because he says, sometimes you ask amiss, but none of that is asking amiss. Or sometimes I ask amiss. So this certainly is telling us what it's like to be a disciple or a follower of Christ. And if you're in Christ, this is the way it is. So I'm going to just ask us to bow our heads before we worship one more time. Beck then will just lead us out. But raise your hand if you're one who wants to draw near to God and he says he'll draw near to you. Raise your hand. That's you. Amen. Let's pray for that. Lord, thank you for this word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be the disciple that you're calling us to be. And we know that you will give us the grace and the mercy to do it, the resource and the ability. And so we're praying right now as we read through these things, where is it, Lord, that you can put us in positions, help us to be people who would lay down our rights when appropriate, to welcome the same treatment that you receive, to fear you and not man, to lead us to places where we could help people who are on mission. And Lord, above all, remind us every day that we are to bear fruit that glorifies you and not ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name.